Well, it's good to be with you here this evening. I don't know if you noticed one particular word cropped up a lot in that hymn, and also in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and that's the word glory, or glorious. I think depending on what translation you use, it came about 16 times in that section from 2 Corinthians 3 verse 1 down to 4 verse 6. I think my focus really is on an expression in verse 10, the glory that excels. Now, I guess most people, you could say, are seeking glory, either glory for themselves or perhaps more realistically for many to enjoy and experience glory in others, because we all like to be impressed, don't we? Many of the words we use to say that something is good really reflect that they're things that impress us, that stand out. Words like amazing and wonderful and brilliant and incredible. And glorious is one of those words that uplifts us. Not wanting to distract you before we've even begun, but we're aware, aren't we, that many people are seeking glory via football this very evening. Some kind of enjoyment of the glory of success and some kind of connection with it if it's our nation, our team that wins. And it's a good thing to seek for things that are excellent, but what's real glory? What does it look and feel like, and where do we find it? Well, we know in Bible terms that glory essentially belongs to God, don't we? And the best and perhaps the only real illustration and comparison that's used in the Bible is that of the sun. And you think of the sun and its glory, and you think of dazzling splendour, majesty, wholeness, purity, power. And the Creator God is the only true source of glory. We may try and generate our own glory, but you know, by comparison in intensity, in length, in impact, it's really no more than like an electric light compared to the sun. Much better to seek to get to experience and obtain something of God's glory. Well, Paul the Apostle, in the middle of, in this section that we were reading, is in the middle of defending his credentials, not to boost himself, but because he's dealing with Christians, some of whom have been led to go after other more impressive leaders. And Paul really wants to show them that he is a true servant of God. He has their best interests at heart. And he had been and still would be a means of blessing for them. That under God, he had opened the door for them to experience glory. Not because of who he was, but because of his message. Now, it's good for us to understand, what's the big thing about Christianity, real Christianity? What's the big thing about the church? Where's its glory? And we know, looking around us, that things don't seem impressive necessarily in churches today. Far more people, as David mentioned in prayer, will be seeking glory, watching their televisions, than will be in attendance at church this day. Those who do come to churches, some of them, they'll be seeking glory in great buildings, won't they? In stained glass, in carvings, in vaulted ceilings, in monuments, in robes, and so on. And of course, there's nothing wrong with beauty, but that isn't the glory, the greater glory, that Paul is speaking of here. Some people, like these Christians in Corinth, they're tempted to go after big names, big personalities, people with a dynamic style and presence. And again, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with those things, is it? If someone has such gifts and character and personality, well, they can be harnessed and used in the Lord's service. But it's dangerous if our interest centres on them. Paul here is talking about a greater glory, and he puts his case really in a striking way, because he looks back to the past and he says, let's look at an example of real glory, unmistakable, true divine glory. He takes this historic snapshot. That was glory. He says, okay, but we have access to a far greater glory, the glory that excels. It might not seem so at first, but if we understand it rightly, this helps us see why the gospel of Christ is so amazing. So Paul looks back to the Old Testament. He looks back to the time of Moses when, under God, he was leading the Israelites through the desert, from Egypt towards the promised land, to the time when he came to Mount Sinai and God gave them his law. You can see the thought begins there in verse 3, where he talks about an epistle of Christ written by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he's beginning to think of the time when, on the tablets of stone, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was given. And that was a time when God's glory was apparent. There was thunder and lightning from the mountain. There was the blast of a trumpet. There was the voice of God. And the people were terrified. Eventually, there was the visible symbol of God's presence at the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory, as it became known as later. But Paul singles out what's described in Exodus 34. And this is the second time Moses came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And we're told there that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. The people were fearful when they saw. And thereafter, Moses veiled his face. So there was a visible symbol of glory. It was evident to people that Moses was not just a religious leader. He was not just someone laying down laws for them. But he was bringing the very word of God direct from God himself. He had had contact with the living God. They were to be God's people. This living, powerful God of glory. So that was glory. It was obvious, it was evident, it was made known. It was real because it came from God himself. Now the Apostle Paul, by comparison, as far as we know, didn't go round with a glowing face. You know, he didn't stand out in that way. In fact, he says later in the letter that his bodily appearance wasn't particularly impressive. And yet Paul says here in verse 10 that there is a glory that excels, a glory that is greater than that which was known at the time of Moses. So what is this greater glory? Four things about this glory. First is this, that it's glory derived from Jesus Christ. And really we start at the end of the section we read, but really this is foundational, of course. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you can see here that there's that link to the illustration of sunlight. The God who created the sun caused its light to blaze out in glory. He can give glorious light to souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people dress to impress, and I think you can guess that I'm not one of those. But if you do, it'll only take you so far. If there's nobody much behind the clothes, that'll soon become obvious. Now, Moses, his face glowed with glory. But the man behind the face possessed no glory of his own. Moses was an ordinary man, wasn't he? We know that. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ, he possesses glory in himself. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Jesus, when he prayed before he died, spoke of the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. this intrinsic glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his very nature, in the essence of who he is, in his character, the glory of a life of goodness, of his amazing teaching, of his powerful acts. And then the glory of his death. We might think this is very strange, that his death seems shameful and totally lacking in glory. But when it came, he said beforehand, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In his death, the love and the grace of God is displayed. It was seen that he is willing to suffer the most, to pay the highest cost, to save the worst, and to bring the most complete blessing to even the most hopeless of sinners. The glory of God in rescuing hopeless sinners from this world was displayed as Christ died upon the cross. That's glory. There was glory in his resurrection, of course. He was vindicated. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, shown to be the one over whom death could have no hold. He triumphed over death and sin and the devil. There was glory in his ascension, rising and entering into heaven. You can think of Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. His glory was evident as he was welcomed into heaven, praised by numerous angels. And of course, we have the promise of his return in power and great glory. So glory, intrinsically, is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's glory too, that this person can be known by us as our Saviour and our Lord and our friend, that he can transform our lives and give us pardon. You know, we can know more of God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ than we could ever know of God's glory from God's law. Because we fail to keep God's law, because we're sinners, it is a message of death and condemnation. We read that in this passage. It's a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. The law that Moses brought from God only condemns. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is life and there is forgiveness. The God who acts in love to deal with our failure. And so there's glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in the message that centres on what he has done and what he can do for us. This is a greater glory, a glory that excels anything that was known when Moses brought God's law down from Mount Sinai. So first, a glory that's centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, a glory that remains. We read in verse 13 that Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. This visible glory on the face of Moses was something that over time would fade. It wasn't self-sustaining. It wasn't enduring. Now, we all know, don't we, that human glory will eventually fade. We've seen famous people whose glory days are past, whether it's a sports star or a musician or an actor or a politician. You see them now compared with 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, and their skills aren't what they were. They're out of the limelight. They're not the person they were. They don't attract the following that they used to. Perhaps they live on in old clips, but there's a sense of sadness perhaps when you look at them now compared to what they used to be. Their past achievements, maybe they're forgotten, maybe they're irrelevant these days. Well, here's Moses. He didn't possess any inner source of glory. It came when he met with God. And what lasting legacy did Moses leave? Well, as Paul says here, he left words on tablets of stone. But Paul says that the ministry of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, brings a continuing glory, a glory that remains. Jesus is no longer walking this earth, but the glory is still here. Because it comes from God, it comes in the power of his Spirit, and it's written in hearts. That's what we see in verse 3. A message written on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. Now, this isn't anything special to Paul and to him being a great preacher, because he readily admits here that he's not sufficient for these things, he says in verses 5 or 6. In himself, he doesn't have the ability to convey and pass on this glory. Moses was someone special because he spoke with God, we're told, face to face. And there is no equivalent individual in that sense in the church today. But for the believer, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And the church, it's the body of Christ, isn't it? Organically linked to him. His word is living and powerful and has an impact upon our lives. His Spirit is working powerfully today. The glory remains because it's that of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, dwelling with his people. So this is the glory that excels because it's glory that remains. Third thing about this glory is glory that is revealed. The message of the Old Testament is consistently that God's glory had to be concealed because nobody could bear it. It was too much. A glimpse was all that you could get. You might think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And for a terrifying brief moment, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. Just a moment, and Isaiah was overwhelmed. Woe is me, he said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He couldn't cope with it. There at Sinai, the people of Israel asked not to hear God's voice, but that God should speak to them via Moses instead. And even then, as we see, when Moses came down, they were dazzled by his face. And again, even that diluted glory was too much for them. God's glory was unbearable, and so had to be hidden. There was always the hope, always the promise that things would change. In Isaiah 40 verse 5 we have this promise, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. That hope was held out that one day things would be different. One day the glory of God would be revealed. For centuries that time was awaited. For centuries, the glory remained veiled. And Paul says, for those in his day, those who didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, it was still like that. They would read and hear the Old Testament read, and those promises, those hints, all those things that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for them, the veil was still there. Things weren't clear. The meaning of those words wasn't clear. The glory of God wasn't known. What God had done was an unknown. How God would bless the whole world was still a mystery to them. And it can still be like that today for those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you here, you come to church and you hear the Bible read, but it all seems a bit of a mystery. There doesn't seem to be anything really special there. You don't grasp what it's all about. Well, Paul says in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When someone turns to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they recognize him for who he is, the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world, When someone puts their trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, for new life, for hope for eternity, it's then that the glory is revealed. It's like when the fog lifts. Maybe you're standing on a hillside and there's what would be a beautiful view out ahead of you, but it's all shrouded in fog. As far as you're aware, there could be nothing there at all. And then the fog lifts and that scene of beauty becomes apparent. It's like that. Glory is revealed when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that the Christian season experiences the absolute fullest glory, because that's known only in heaven. Paul says here, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You can imagine a picture perhaps of sunlight being reflected off glass. You don't perhaps have the full intensity of direct sunlight, but there's the true quality there. It can dazzle you just as truly, can't it? And so, we don't have the fullest dose of glory that we'll get in heaven. Yet, compared with the days of Moses, this is the glory that excels, the greater glory, because it's revealed. The essence of the glory of God's grace is known. The glory of how he has planned and chosen to save sinners, to forgive sins, to bring a people to himself, that we may truly know him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can know the glory that excels because it's a glory that is revealed in the Lord Jesus. And finally, this is glory that transforms. The glory on the face of Moses told a story. It impressed people. It had a very immediate and obvious effect. But soon enough, that glory was just a memory. And I would say the evidence is that it had very little lasting effect on the people of Israel and their relationship with God. It was on the surface only. And you could say it pictures really what things were like for most of the people of Israel in those days. They had a surface acquaintance with the Lord. They were taught something of God in his law. But they weren't changed on the inside. The law was words written on cold stone tablets, not upon their hearts. Moses, you know, he had done his job, if you like, when he had delivered that law with its promises and with its threats. The grandeur of God in his character, in his holiness, in the demands of his law and his judgments, all that was made known. But it remained external only for very many of the people of Israel. Only those who looked forward in hope to the coming Saviour knew more than that. Because that's the way it was. The law of God, if you like, it's like a doctor who can diagnose only. A doctor who can assess and give a prognosis and say what's wrong with you, but can't treat you and can't cure you. You know, he can scan, do tests, produce graphs, but has no medicine, can do no surgery. The law showed what the God of glory requires. And so, if you understood it, you would discover that something was wrong with you. But it didn't in itself give you the remedy. But the glory that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, it transforms people. It transforms us into no less than his likeness. We see that in verse 18. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's the one who has shone in our hearts, we read in verse 6 of chapter 4. You see, we don't simply learn a set of facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. That historic information is essential. But it's Christ himself making himself known to us, bringing himself into our sphere of life so that we can know his forgiveness, his care for us, his love, his compassion, his saving power, and find his Holy Spirit at work in our lives, changing us. As we learn of him, we want to be like him. And that begins to happen. Not all at once, but it's something progressive. We have this picture in a little verse in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 4. We're told the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Something of the glory of God enters into our lives and begins to change and transform us. An amazing change that people who are so sinful in ourselves, so different from the Lord Jesus Christ, can become like him. Maybe you are someone who knows a lot of the Bible, but you haven't yet experienced the transforming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know about him, but you haven't yet come to know him personally. You haven't yet put your trust in him. You haven't yet cast yourself upon him, given your life to him, given up trying to make your own way to heaven, and realized that he alone can save you. This glory is open, it's there, it's available to you if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as yet, as I said, we don't see the fullness of the glory, and so this transformation is not yet complete. But the more we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we change. Hence the value of walking daily with the Lord Jesus, of knowing him as he's revealed in the scriptures and seeking him in prayer. This is the genius of the gospel, isn't it? That his glory, the glory of the message, is accompanied by life-transforming power, liberty. Paul says in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom from condemnation because of our sin, from the requirements of the law to justify ourselves before God, from the controlling power of sin, and ultimately, from the presence of sin. This is the glory that transforms. Now, the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples, his followers. He said, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ desires and will effect for his people. We're told when we see him, we shall be like him. Their transformation will be complete. That is the hope of every Christian, to be in heaven, in glory, glorified in ourselves, in every aspect of our lives. The Apostle Paul talks about God transforming our lowly bodies that they may be like, made like his glorious body. So if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, this greater glory is ours. And here, as we join together as God's people, as we worship him, as we hear his word, it's how we're helped to experience more of it. And that's very comforting and reassuring, isn't it? We don't need to look for self-fulfillment and success anywhere else. We don't need to get our validation from other people, either to impress them or to latch onto their glory and sort of attach ourselves to their coattails. We don't need that. Nor do we need to fear the decline that's brought on by advancing years and declining faculties. Later on in chapter 4, Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The glory of God has come to us. And so we can say our real glory days are ahead. So, if you've not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is offered to you. The Lord Jesus Christ holds out glory for you. Not dependent on what you can be or what you can do in yourself. But it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, about being linked to him. He doesn't expect you to bring anything to the table, just to bring yourself, your life, your hopes and dreams, your fears, your needs, your failure and your sin, because he knows all that already and there's no point covering it up. He knows the full picture. But he can shine into your heart, into your life, to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He alone can bring glory to you, and he alone can bring you to glory. That is the hope of the believer, and that is what we rejoice in this evening. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the glory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that all the glory of this world will fail and will fade, and we cannot create lasting glory in ourselves. But we thank you we can be linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, found in him, saved by his grace. And because of this, we have ahead of us the hope of glory. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in what is ours if we are believers. Any who do not yet trust in Christ, we pray that you would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into their hearts, that you would reveal Christ to them, that they might find blessing in him and the hope of glory. And be with us, Lord, and help us, we pray, to see the glory that excels in the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, our final hymn is Love Divine. I've chosen this perhaps particularly for the phrase in the last verse, taken from those verses, changed from glory into glory. But the whole hymn is a lovely hymn and reminds us that glory and salvation is found in Jesus. So we'll have our last hymn, Love Divine.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Ha, ha, ha.